1 John chapter 4, page 1227 of the Church Bibles. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, whom you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the word of the Lord. So, some things are easier to counterfeit than others. And I guess some people are more easily fooled than others. But how do we know if a certain teaching is from God? Well, that's what John is addressing here in this passage. He says in verse 1, Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are plenty of people who claim to be speaking on behalf of God who are false prophets. Behind every prophet, every teacher, every preacher is a spirit of some sort. They are speaking from a spirit of some sort, a power of influence. And John says, test that spirit to see if it is from God. Don't be so naive as to think that anyone claiming to speak God's word is truly doing so. There are real evil forces at work, the devil and his cohorts looking to mislead people with truths and half-truths, with lies and half-truths. And he does that through those lies, the deceit, through people claiming to speak God's truth or taking God's truth and skewing it for their own ends. And he is doing that all the time in the world. That's the reality of the world in which we are. Now, of course, no one gets it completely right, does it? Do they? Nobody who's standing up here, and certainly not me, gets everything right. And so you could say, well, no one gets it right, so how can anyone be speaking from God? Godly people disagree. Two godly people may well disagree over certain aspects of what the Bible teaches. But what we're talking about here is we're talking about when it comes to major gospel-defining truths. We are called to be discerning. We are called to judge whether teachers are speaking in line with God's word or not. Are we basically in line with God's truth, or are we leading people astray? Because that's exactly what had happened in the church that John is writing to, in that fellowship, much to his sadness, because he loves these people. He's had a lot of input in their lives, but people have been led astray. And in fact, the church, it seems, has been split. People have been split away because teachers have come teaching different doctrines, different to the doctrines that John and the other apostles had grounded them in. So don't believe every spirit. Don't sit there and gullibly take in everything that preachers, teachers, prophets say. Every preacher or teacher you hear, everything you watch on the God channel or wherever else it might be, or read in the book, be discerning, be prayerful. That's what he's concerned about. But how do we recognize the Spirit of God? How do we recognize who is speaking with the Spirit of God? This is what John says. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist, Antichrist, the opposite to Christ, the thing that opposes Christ. Anyone or anything that teaches stuff that is opposite to the truth about Christ, or that undermines the truth about Christ, or that belittles Christ, or marginalizes Christ, anything that doesn't accept him as ultimate Lord, well, that's undermining Christ, and that is Antichrist. That's exactly what the devil aims to do, of course, to undermine Christ's lordship. Now, I don't think John is saying that here we have a very simple universal test for every theological dispute, whether one person or other can say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I think that would be difficult, wouldn't it? Because many people who have had orthodox biblical beliefs about the person and nature of Christ have still come up with some very strange ideas, have still taught deeply flawed and ungodly ideas. I can think in history, for instance, just to think of one or two. There have been many Bible-believing Christians who have taught white superiority over all other races. That's been taught by Bible-believing Christians. Now, how they reach that conclusion from God's word, I just don't know. I believe it's shameful and it's wrong. But I say that humbly, because I may well have similar shocking blind spots in my own understanding that formed by my own culture that I'm not aware of. I probably do. But that's the truth, isn't it? We recognize that in history. I've been ever more fascinated by the American Civil War. And one of the things that fascinates and shocks me is that you think about all those Bible-believing Christians during the American Civil War, doctrinally sound, we would say, who fought passionately and prayed passionately for the South and for the right to practice barbaric slavery. So, you know, let's not understand this on a simplistic way. Just because somebody has orthodox doctrine about Christ doesn't mean to say that everything they say and preach and believe is automatically true. But what John is saying is what we hold to be true about Christ, and perhaps more tellingly, how central and upfront Christ is to our preaching and teaching, that is so telling. If that is not there, if he is not up front, and we're not holding on to who he truly is as the Bible says, then something is wrong, and our antennae should be sensitive to that. Because actually, a lot of preaching centers on me, on us as individuals, as people, rather than Christ. Christ might be there in the background somewhere. His work might be assumed, that it's assumed that we all understand that, so it's not talked about much. His person might be assumed. But, you know, that's not enough. Because it's when we assume that and we don't say it out that actually it gets forgotten and other ideas come in. You see, the gospel is not about me, is it? The gospel is all about him and relying on him, not ourselves. It's about relying on him, not ourselves. So our sermons should, of course they're going to be about us, but right at the center should be him and not ourselves. If sermons sound more like self-help lectures and full of me, 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 then that gives the game away. Jim Packer talked about the Holy Spirit having a floodlight ministry. Think of a church lit up at night. This is, I don't know if anyone knows that particular church is. Vague guesses. It's where I grew up. This is Ross-on-Wye in Herefordshire, and that's the view from the river. You know, you go across and the classic view of Ross across the river. Well, that's where I grew up. I didn't grow up in that church, didn't go to that church, I have to say, and my church was not lit up at night by floodlights. Occasionally by the local youths, maybe, but not floodlights. But the floodlight, where are the floodlights? Who can see the floodlights? Well, you can't see the floodlights, can you? Because the floodlights are throwing their glory onto Jesus, onto the church. You don't see the floodlights, you see the thing that the floodlight illuminates, the church. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit floods it, his light onto Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate Jesus, who he truly is and what he has done for us. So that Jesus says, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says this: the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. He's going to take the teaching of Jesus and bring it home to us. And then later on, in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So anyone who is speaking from the Spirit of God is going to be giving glory to Jesus, because that's what the Spirit does. And that's a great rule of thumb for testing the spirit behind a preacher or a leader or a teacher. Is Christ up front? Is he central? Is he glorified? Is he illuminated? Is he central? But you know, it's not just about having Christ central. It is also about what is taught about him. Every spirit, says John, that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, there are many ways of not acknowledging Jesus. Lots of people say something like this: oh, Jesus, I admire Jesus greatly. I love the things he taught. He was a great man. He's a wonderful example. If only we could all follow his example, the world would be a much better place. But that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it? The Bible insists that this man, as we sang, he's God's son. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He is Yahweh and no less. So if you downplay that in any way, if you start edging on that, if you go wobbly or weak on that, then you're speaking from the spirit of Antichrist. Because to give him all the praise up to that, up to below that point and not get up to that point, you know, that's not to, that is Antichrist, because that is not who he is. To say, yes, Jesus was a great man and no more, that's simply damning by faint praise, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, well, you know, I refuse to accept that Elizabeth Windsor is the lawful monarch of this country, but I do think she's ace at opening hospitals. So anyone who does not clearly accept Jesus' divinity, that he is God, is not from God. That's what John is saying when he talks about acknowledging Jesus. But actually, it's the other end of the bridge that John seems more concerned about. He says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Don't know if you remember, I quoted a lot the expression that a saviour who is not fully God is a bridge broken at the far end. But a saviour who is not fully human is a bridge broken at the near end. He has to be fully human and fully God to be the bridge that reaches across between humanity and God. Now, it does seem that the false teachers that concern John here somehow downplayed the full humanity of Christ. It seems likely that they were influenced by the teaching of a guy called Cerinthus, who taught that actually the spirit of the Christ wasn't the Christ from his birth. The spirit of the Christ came on Jesus at his baptism and departed from him just before his crucifixion. So that the Christ never became fully and permanently joined with humanity. Just came for a while and stayed and then departed. Now that was actually quite attractive in that culture of where Greek philosophy prevailed, because in Greek philosophy the idea that God could take on human flesh, could take on dirty, horrible human flesh, that was revolting. That was scandalous. God, a proper God would never stoop so low as to do that. So that was, you can see that the cultural pull in that direction. But of course, if you take away that, you don't have the gospel.
If God hasn't come right down to where we are, where I am, if he hasn't become one of us, he cannot lift us up. There's still a gap between me and God, which I have to bridge myself. Somehow, I've got to kind of leap up and get there somehow, and I can't do it. I can try, I'll maybe try through good works, I'll make up that gap through good works, I'll get to, you know, God's let down the ladder, but I still have to jump up with my good works. Or maybe some sort of mystical experience will lift me up onto his ladder. Or maybe if I can rely on other special holy people, if they can somehow lend me some of their extra holiness, then maybe I can get up. But you see, there's that gap there that we've got to try and make up for. And I think we see that tendency within the Catholic Church. I don't want to have a go at the Catholic Church, but I think it's important to say this, because it's obviously often an area of confusion. I'm aware that a number of people here have Catholic backgrounds, so it's important to clearly say that the official Catholic teaching is absolutely that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. But within Catholicism, I think there has been a tendency to downplay the full humanity of Christ. And that's left this gap. And so Catholics find themselves trying to bridge that gap by praying to Mary, by praying to another human, a holier human being who can kind of lift them up, or the saints, to get a lift up from them, or to get their extra holiness. And so we see that at work there, I think. But there are other ways this happens too. I think we see it subtly at work in what is called the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth teaching. And again, this is really something that is very, very prevalent and increasingly prevalent in our own culture, perhaps more so in other parts of the world, most notably in parts of the world where there isn't much health and wealth. It seems to get a grip and a toehold. But again, it's not that the preachers who propound this deny the full divinity and humanity of Christ. They would be orthodox in that. They would probably sign up to our statement of faith on that. But there is a downplaying or an undermining of Christ's humanity, I feel. This teaching is very prevalent. It finds expression on the God channel a lot. And elsewhere too. In many very large churches, it tends to sneak in. Now, they teach that Christ's victory is such that all Christians should expect to be healed from any ailment. And that if that is not your experience, if you are not healed, it is probably due to your lack of faith. Therefore, it's up to you to get the faith to make it happen. They also teach that material wealth for a Christian is a clear indication of God's blessing and anointing on their ministry. If a preacher is wealthy, it's because that's God's anointing on their ministry. Christians are encouraged to give generously to God's work, especially often the ministry of the particular preacher who's preaching, in the belief that they will receive back far more money that they've given. And that is a sure pathway to material wealth. And you can see why that plays so well in places where there is less wealth and less health. Interesting to note that the people who get most wealthy quickly are the preachers, of course. Now, here's the thing about this. It is subtle, because it's not that there is no biblical truth behind this at all. I do believe that God can heal miraculously today. I believe we're encouraged to pray for healing as Christians today. Not to mention he can also heal through health professionals and treatment, which he does all the time, and we fail to give him thanks for, and we should do. But we can pray expectantly for healing. God can do it. But to teach that we can demand healing, to teach that God is bound to heal, and that if not, it's because of our lack of faith. No. That's just cruel, isn't it? That is just cruel. Paul himself prayed to be healed 3 times and was clearly told by the Lord, no, My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And again, when it comes to wealth, you know, the Bible does call Christians to give generously of our money, of our resources. And the Bible assures us that we can give generously, we can give sacrificially, and we can trust God to provide what we need. And indeed, in many of our experiences, and certainly my experience, the more I give, I certainly don't find myself worse off at all if I give more to the Lord's work. I'm spiritually blessed for a start by that. And God does have an amazing way of refilling the coffers, as it were. But to see this as a pathway to my material riches, that's deeply flawed, isn't it? To see riches as a clear sign of God's anointing, well, that's short-sighted and one-eyed. Because the blessings we should expect in faith are far greater than material wealth. Of course, we should thank God for the wealth that he gives us. And by far the majority of us in this very, very rich part of a very, very rich country are very, very rich compared to the rest of the world, myself included. We give thanks to the Lord for that. And we look to give generously and sacrificially. But that's not the measure of his, that's not the only measure of his blessing to us, is it? But what has this got to do with acknowledging that Jesus has come in the flesh? Why have I picked up on that in light of this passage? Well, I think for this reason. What is at root in this teaching, this kind of teaching, is a desire to escape the normal fallen human condition. We want to rise above the struggles of this world, of being human in a fallen world. Struggles with illness, we want to leave them behind. Struggles with hardship and lack of resources. But you know, Jesus came right down to where we are. He came down into the mud and grime of human existence. Jesus did not float through human life 3 feet off the ground, not at all. Yes, he clearly demonstrated his victory over illness. He even demonstrated his victory over death. But he didn't heal everyone he met. And those he didn't heal permanently. They're not still alive today. Then and there, there is perfect healing to come, of course. But the gospel's miracle is not that it lifts us out of our human struggles, but that it empowers us within those struggles. Because he can often achieve much more in your life and in his kingdom, actually through your ongoing struggle, maybe, with illness, than if he were to miraculously heal you. Your faith is often tested more in financially straitened times, and your appetite for him sharpened than simply by him making your bank account so fat that all your worries are over. And we know this is how he works, because this is how he worked through Jesus. Jesus didn't blast his enemies from afar with his divine ray gun. He came right down among us. He experienced the fallen human condition, even death itself. That's how God achieves his victory. That's how God builds his kingdom. And that's how we should expect him to work in us too. So don't be led astray by the smooth celebrity preachers and their gleaming grins and their amazing lifestyles and their shiny cars. Did we see that in Jesus? We did not, did we? Christian leaders should actually expect to flesh out Christ's self-denial and sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then we should expect not to escape that flesh. And then he goes on, all my time has gone, and we'll very quickly deal with these last verses. Be encouraged, he says, because you have the Spirit of God. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He wants to assure his readers they're feeling battered and bruised because these false teachers have come in. They've belittled their spiritual experience. They've claimed their great victories and experiences. They've now left with a section of the church following them. And all those people, those people they used to share fellowship with, are now looking askance on those bedraggled remainers.
And John says this: we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He said, I know you have the spirit of God because you're listening to me. That shows that you've held on to Christ's teaching. You're still anchored in the apostles' teaching. That's who he means by us, I think, at that point. You've held firm to what you've heard. These teachers and that these other teachers and their followers, well, he says, they are from the world. Therefore, speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. That's why they've got a following, because they've appealed to that worldliness in their listeners, and they've responded. But here's the greatest encouragement of all. Sorry, I'm struggling with my little zapper here. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And that's wonderful, isn't it? He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Who is in you? Well, the Spirit of Christ himself is in you. The Holy Spirit. Those other guys, while they may look impressive, they talk big in their wonderful anecdotes. They're always the heroes of their own stories. They tell stories of wonderful experiences and great ministerial success. And it's all down to what they said at that particular moment and how they turned around. You've heard preachers like that? Amazing how they always know the right thing to say, isn't it? And they look wonderful, and they're squeaky clean, and they're attractive. But if they're not holding to the true person of Christ, then John says they are of the world. And he that is in us, Christ and his spirit, is greater than he that is in the world. Their ministry ultimately won't last. It's made of wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul says elsewhere. It will burn up in the heat of judgment if it's not really grounded in who Jesus really is and what he's done. Whereas the union between God and humanity that is found in Christ and is a reality in all who truly believe in him, that will survive now and beyond the grave for eternity. So he's saying to them, don't judge by mere appearances. Don't judge by outward success. Look deeper. Don't be browbeaten by the flashy ones. Look deeper. Look at Christ's lifestyle. Look at Paul. Not so much of the glamour and glitz there, is there? So what do you expect your lifestyle to look like if you're truly following Christ and holding on to the apostles' teaching? But he that is in you is greater. Think of two eggs. One brown and dowdy and grubby. The other beautifully painted. But of course the one is brown and dowdy and grubby because it's fertilized and is under an egg, under a hen. The other, well, at best it's blown and hollow. But at worst, actually, its insides could be rotting, couldn't they? Simply going to rot. Which of those eggs has life in it? It's not the hollow, the rotting one. It's not the attractive looking one. It's not the nicely painted one. We may look dowdy. We may look unimpressive compared to the gleaming false teachers and their plastic followers. But if we're trusting in Christ, if we're holding on to who he really is and allowing him to transform us, if we're treading his path, then the principle of life and victory, his life and victory, is in us. And that is greater than the spirit of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for that encouragement. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we've taken bread and we've drunk wine to remind ourselves, those of us who have faith in Christ, that it is he that is in us. And we are in him. And we've taken and eaten in faith to remind ourselves of that. And so, Father, we pray, you'll give us discerning spirits. We know we are easily led astray. We know we can be gullible. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be too narrow, but we do want to be discerning. And we pray that you'll help us to weigh up what we hear. And we pray you'll help us not to feel inferior and discouraged, but rather we'll take great comfort and strength and hold on to the one that is in us, because he came in the flesh to lift us up, to redeem human flesh, to bring us back to how we are created to be. And that's a wonderful thing. Thank you, Lord. Amen.